The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, good morning. I'm happy to be here preaching the Word of God to you this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago, Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 27 through 34. So you can go ahead and turn there if you will. And the title of today's sermon is Spiritual Sight. The timeless truth I think we'll see from this text is that the compassion of Christ is ever present, and the gift of faith allows us to see it. So like I said, we're picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. And as you'll remember, we've seen Jesus establishing His kingdom. And He's teaching what His kingdom will be like, and He's teaching us who He is. We saw that He had authority to heal sicknesses. We saw that He even had the authority to forgive sins when He healed the paralytic. And then we saw that He even had authority over death. And today we'll see a character trait of our King that's going to give us hope, and it's going to affect the way we live. So pray with me, and we'll dive into the text together. Our Father, we pray this morning that we would be changed through the preaching of Your Word, by the power of Your Spirit. We pray that our love and affection would grow for Christ, and that we would follow in our compassionate King's footsteps. I ask that You would help me to preach this text rightly, and that You would not allow me to get in the way of what You have to say. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our morning will be governed by 3 points. First one is spiritual sight. And then we'll talk about something not being the appointed time. And then we'll talk about spiritual blindness. So Matthew 9, 27. Jesus has just left this house where He healed the synagogue official's daughter. And so He's on the road, and it says this: As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And so the fame and prestige of Jesus was spreading throughout all the land. There was a buzz of excitement in the air about a man who could heal any sickness. Some were even saying that He raised a girl from the dead. So great crowds would follow Him wherever He would go, some out of curiosity, some just for the spectacle, some for healing. He was doing things of which the likes that people had never seen before. But healings weren't completely uncommon in those days. People did experience miraculous healings, such as, you'll remember the story from John 5, the pools at Bethesda, where there were these porticos, these covered shade areas, and it would just be full of these lame and sick and people who needed healing. And occasionally, seasonally, an angel of the Lord would come. It would stir the waters. And the first person to make it down those steps and into that pool would have all of their sickness healed. And so people had seen healing before, but no person, no man had ever seemed to have authority over sickness or nature, quite like this man. Some were even making connections between the prophecies of Messiah in 2 Samuel and in Isaiah. They're making connections to this man. Listen to what 2 Samuel says. This is what the Lord tells the prophet Nathan to tell David. It says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So they knew that one day there would be a Messiah that would come. He would come from the line of David. And Isaiah 35, 4 through 6 says, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." So it was well known that the Messiah would come from the line of David. It was so well known that the title Son of David was synonymous with Messiah. It was also well known what this Messiah would be doing when he came, the types of things people would see. So think about this. In Matthew 11, John is in prison, and he sends messengers to find out if Jesus was the expected one. Listen to Jesus' reply. He says this, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. Blind receive sight, the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." So Jesus was essentially giving John a yes answer. I am the expected one. But he said it in such a way, he said, if you want to know if I'm the expected one, look at the scriptures. What do the scriptures say about the expected one? So our portion of the narrative today starts off with two blind men. Blindness in the first century was a very common disease. It could be caused by a number of reasons. You could be born with it. It could have happened due to injury. But one of the most common was something called trachoma, and you may recognize it as pink eye or conjunctivitis, the same type of thing, but this is what happens when it happens over and over again. And so a bacterial infection will infect the lining of the eye and the eyelid, and it will cause it to swell. And since there's no antibiotics, there's no way to deal with it, it lasts for longer than it should, and the eye begins to scar. And so your body gets over the infection, but it comes back again. And this time, it's even worse. And there's so much scar tissue that builds up in the eye that actually starts to deform the eyelid and causes the eyelashes to kind of curl inward. And they rub against the cornea, scarring. And eventually, it creates so much irreversible damage that the eye begins to atrophy and blindness sets in. The cause of your blindness may even affect your social status. It would be difficult for a blind person to find meaningful work that would actually provide a sustainable wage. There were jobs that blind could do, but they were few and far between. If your blindness was caused by disease, and that disease was active, then you were even worse off because you were ceremonially unclean and you would be an outcast of society. And to add insult to injury, literally, it was commonly thought that if you were blind or lame or had one of these infirmities, that it was caused because of sin, whether your sin or your parents' sin, but sin was the cause of this. And so we can try to imagine what it must have been like to be one of those blind, but I don't really think we can truly imagine it, because I don't think any of us have ever been so poor that we actually had to beg on the streets for money. And none of us have been so rejected by society that no one wants to come near us. So to try to relate, I thought, what is something that kind of relates to this borrowing or begging for money? And I thought, okay, borrowing money. So think of a time that you had to borrow money. And I'm not talking about $5 for lunch because you forgot your wallet at home, which for some people, we're still too prideful to even ask for that. We'll just go without lunch that day. But I'm talking about a large sum of money. You make that phone call to a friend or a family member, and you have to explain that you haven't been a good steward of what the Lord has given you, and you need a few hundred dollars to make your mortgage payment or to make your car payment or insurance, or if you're in school, your tuition or books. And it's embarrassing. And there's the shame that goes along with that. Not to say that all borrowing money is sinful or wrong. There are unexpected things that happen in life, and that's why we can rely on our brothers and sisters for that. But there is some shame when going to someone saying, I don't have enough to make it. And so now multiply that feeling by every single day. And it's not just the one person that knows. It's everybody in the whole community who knows. And you beg, and they look down on you with disdain because your sin has made you blind. You can't work, and you're a drain on society. So you endure it day after day, and there's no hope for you. Scripture doesn't tell us what caused these men's blindness. We don't know their place in society either, or even how they came to this point of following after Jesus. We don't have many details about these men, so we will conjecture a little on the details. We'll kind of fill in the gaps as we go, not to change the meaning of the text, but to help us imagine ourselves in this situation. So perhaps they were born blind, and their family cared for them, and they were at this house when the synagogue official's daughter was raised. Or perhaps they weren't. Perhaps they had infectious eyes, and they were by the roadside begging for money. I don't know, but we'll go with the latter. So try to now imagine yourself. Let your imagination run for a second. Imagine yourself into this story. You're sitting by the roadside. You feel the sun on your face. It's hot. You smell the smell of dust because you're sitting down, and this is where the dust is stirred up when travelers go by. You're listening to the sounds of the town and of the streets. You hear everything in great detail. See, your sight is gone, and so you have a greater capacity for auditory stimuli. And you can hear as people walk past. You can hear, and you know things about them. You hear a man walk past, and he's got a bad right leg because you hear the drag, step, step, drag, step, step. And you know he has a cart with him, and this cart is full of goods. You know it's full of goods, not because you can see it, but because you know the difference that the limestone pebbles make when they crush under a heavy cart than under a light cart. And those goods remind you of your hunger, which is usual. And your only hope for today is that you will receive pity from the passersby enough to satisfy your hunger. And you really have no other hope in life than to live for the next seemingly meaningless day. But one day your companion, the blind guy next to you, he leans over and says to you, because he's always telling you stories that he hears in the streets, I've overheard people talking about a man who preaches about the kingdom of God. And you're listening, but for the most part, you're disinterested because he's always telling you about the strange news that he hears. So you just humor him for a while. And he says, they say that he heals every kind of disease. He's going throughout all of Galilee and traveling from town to town, healing all of the people. He said, I heard that there was a leper who was healed of his illness just by a touch. And I even heard that a centurion's servant was healed from a great distance without even a touch. They also say that he cast out demons with just a word. Oh, and they're also saying that a lame man who was lame from birth is now walking. Well, now your interest is a little more piqued. This isn't one of his usual wacky stories. He continues and he leans in closer and says, but this is where the story gets good. He says, you see, the scribes and Pharisees, they don't like him. And the other day, a synagogue official went to him and asked for him to heal his daughter. And so now you're fully engaged in his story because there's intrigue. And you say, well, what happened? What did the official say? What did the Pharisees say about this? He says, I don't know. He says, but apparently the girl, before he got there, she died. And I'm not sure about this part of the story. This is the part of the story I'm not sure I believe, Because they say that when he got there and saw the dead girl lying there, he took her by the hand and he told her to get up. And you say, and? Wanting to know what happens. And he says, she got up. And you think, whoa, the dead are being raised. Just then a memory from your childhood surfaces. It's a memory you haven't thought about in years. You're remembering as your grandmother tells you these old, old stories about what the prophet Isaiah said it would be like when the Messiah would come. She said, the lame will walk. And now your friend's telling you stories about lame that are being healed. And she said that the deaf will hear. And apparently this is happening too. The eyes of the blind will be given sight. And so this story, this memory just got really personal for you who is blind. So could this really be happening? You're thinking. And your heart begins to race. And a hope arises in you because you're connecting the dots of what you're hearing to these prophecies. And you understand that this man they're talking about, this is the Messiah. And so you take your buddy who's sitting next to you and you take him by the shoulders, you say, it's the Messiah. And he says, what are you talking about? The man everyone's talking about. He is the Messiah. He's the son of David. And though you don't realize what just happened yet, God has done a miraculous work in your heart. He's given you the gift of faith. And now you believe. And now when there was no hope before, now there is hope. And you have faith. And it is not a faith that has been perfected, but it is faith nonetheless. So now all you have to do is find this Messiah. So you have to come up with a game plan. You know he's going from town to town, and he hasn't been to your town yet. So you don't want to risk going out and searching for him as a blind man, so you wait because you don't want to be absent when he passes by. So you're sitting there, you're waiting, you're tuning your ear into every conversation that comes by, and you try to pick up on anything, even so much as a whisper, about a Messiah. And you can imagine what the passersby are thinking as they walk by and they see the beggars around them, and then there's these two who aren't reclining or sitting there like the others, but they're kind of perched, almost as if they're ready to spring into action. It's a little odd looking. And as you pass by, as a passerby, these two blind men are following you. But they're not following you with their eyes, they're following you with their ears, listening for any clues as to the whereabouts of this Messiah. Now, I really don't know how many hours or days or moments passed between the raising of the dead girl and when these blind men met their Savior. But the day had arrived. So you're sitting by the roadside, collecting alms. You hear a single man's footsteps go by. And then you hear, just a few paces behind him, a small group of men pass by. And you hear that they're talking about miracles. And you hear that they're talking about the kingdom of heaven. And then just past them, you can hear a crowd of people coming down the road. And you realize, that first guy, that was him. And so now you've got to get up. You can't risk getting caught in that crowd because you won't stand a chance. You jump to your feet, you grab your buddy, and you start your pursuit. As you're walking after him, you try to get his attention by crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David!" But you get no response from him. You've got to get closer, so you have to quicken your pace. And so now you're going after him. You have to drown out the sound of your own feet as they crunch. You have to drown out the sound of the crowd behind you, and you have to listen for the voices of the men in front of you to know where to go. And as you get closer, you try again. "Have mercy on us, son of David." Still no response. And so you go faster and faster, and you feel a hand on your shoulder, and it jolts you to a stop, and it's your friend. And in a moment of fear and doubt and shame, your friend asks you, "Why do you think this man, being so great, will have mercy on us, blind beggars? What good have we done to deserve mercy?" And you remember what the scriptures say. What you were taught as a child continues to come back to you, and you say to your friend, from the book of Daniel, we know it said, "Oh my God, incline your ear, open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion." And do you remember in Joel 2, where it says, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." And in Lamentations 3, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassion never fails." So you take your friend's hand off of your shoulder and you say to him, "He will have compassion." And because of God's word that you remembered and that you spoke to your friend too now believes. And he has faith. Like I said in the beginning, I don't know the exact events that led to faith in these men. But I can assure you that it was through the words about Christ that they did receive the gift of faith. We know this to be true because Paul explains it in Romans 10, 15 through 18. It says this, "Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." These two men, they are the ones who believed the report of Isaiah. So your newly believing friend now turns from you and he begins to run. And he's going after the crowd. He's going after the group. And he's the one crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And now you're the one struggling to keep up. Okay, you can remove yourself from the narrative. Now we're going to look on in third person. What would cause these men to act this way? I'm sure they looked foolish as blind men running down a street, crying out for mercy. The answer is faith. Faith changes us. It changes the way we act. We suddenly act in ways that don't seem normal to the world. We live in such a way that doesn't seem normal to the world. We live in a contrary way to the world. Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And these guys had hope in salvation because they were assured of God's loving kindness and compassion. And it's the conviction of things not seen. They didn't have to see it to believe it. They trusted God's word was true. Just like Abraham. Abraham believed God's word, and it was credited to him as righteousness. These men believed the same way because God had given them faith to believe. So they were able to run after Jesus because they knew that he would have mercy on them because they trusted his word. I want you to see this theme of compassion that is running all throughout chapter 9. It sets up what we're about to see in chapter 10 when Jesus sends out his disciples into the world. So remember back in Matthew 9 through 13 when Matthew was called. Jesus was sitting and eating with tax collectors And the Pharisees and the religious authorities and the leaders of the people were offended that he was eating with sinners. And Jesus admonishes them, saying, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Christ had compassion on these sinners, those who had rejected him. So much so that he steps down out of heaven and he seeks and brings to himself those who are running from him. This is the attitude that he's calling the leaders to have, an attitude of compassion. It's the attitude he's calling all of his followers to have. Remember, he is establishing his heavenly kingdom, and this should be the attitude in the heart of the citizens of that kingdom. Not to reject and shun because they're sinners, because we're all sinners, but to seek them out and call them to repentance. Those who are sick, those who are dying, those who need a Savior. The heart of the people of that kingdom have compassion. So it's on this truth that these two blind men come to Jesus. The truth that he has compassion and he will have mercy on them. They recognize their estate as sinners in need of mercy, who do not deserve any mercy on account of their own merits, but on account of God's great compassion, which is why they cry out in verse 27, "Have mercy." And they trust the Messiah will have compassion on them. Now, if we look a few verses forward from 27 to 36, which we'll cover next week, we see this compassion again. It says, as he looks at the people, it says this, "He felt compassion for them who were like sheep without a shepherd." And now we're beginning to see in chapter 9 this aspect of our king's character, which is compassion. The heart of this king is for his fallen creation. Though they reject him and earn for themselves eternal penalty of rejection by God, he came to seek them out and call them to return to himself and to follow him, because he would lead them back to God. And he would do it by way of sacrifice of himself, which would pay for the penalty that they had earned. So you may find yourself in this same situation the blind men were in. Sinners, slaves to sin, no hope to save yourself. Perhaps you recognize your own sin and realize you are in desperate need of mercy. There is hope for you. Jesus is still building his kingdom. Jesus has compassion for you. Jesus is still calling you. He's calling you to repent of self-rule and submit to him. And maybe you're saying, "Yes, I think I recognize that, but what does that look like to do?" Well, just follow the example of the blind men. They may not have been able to see everything right physically, but they saw it right supernaturally and spiritually. They recognized themselves for who they were, one who has sinned against their Creator and God. They confessed it to him. They recognize Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah. And you trust. You trust that the sacrifice for your sin was sufficient. And you can trust that when he was resurrected, it said that the penalty was paid in full. And you can thank him for this trust that you have, which we should more accurately call faith, was given to you by the God who sought you. And you tell everyone, like we'll find out these men did, everyone of the grace and mercy of God in your life. And so for those of us prior to today, who have placed their faith in him, can I remind you that that was not a one-time occurrence, but it's daily. As long as we're on this side of heaven, there will be sin, and we need mercy. We must deal with sin, and we do it the same way every time that we dealt with it the first time. We confess it. We turn from it. We trust the blood of Christ to cover it. We're thankful. We follow him. And we tell everyone we can about the mercy and grace of God in your life. Let's see what happens as these blind men finally caught up to Jesus. Verse 28. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done for you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. So here we have another example of the miraculous power of Jesus. Every miracle authenticates who he is. These are the words of the Nicene Creed that do a great job describing who he is. He's Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. These blind men had already been given spiritual sight, and now Jesus is going to give them a gift of physical sight as well. They were to become ambassadors for his kingdom, and Jesus gives them their first orders as citizens of his kingdom, but it's not the order that you would expect. Which brings us to our second point, not the appointed time. We'll continue in the second part of verse 30. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. For these two men, the impossible had just become possible. They probably thought about this now on a daily basis. All the hardship they lived with daily had suddenly just been lifted, and the relief that they must have felt. The joy of just being able to see again for the first time, or maybe it wasn't for the first time. There are some videos I've seen recently of these, you see them online, these babies who need glasses. I don't know if you've seen these, but if not, I encourage you to go look for them. And someone's compiled a whole bunch of videos where these babies who have poor sight, they can't see, and for the first time, it shows the baby getting these little tiny pair of glasses. I mean, little bitty babies. And you see the baby see its mother for the first time. And their face just lights up, and these smiles come across their face. And this must have been what these guys were experiencing, this overwhelming joy. They were excited they can see. They were excited that they had just met the Messiah, and they couldn't wait to let everyone know about it. And this is what the gospel does to us. It changes us to be self-consumed people, from being self-consumed people to being consumed with everyone else and letting everyone else know about how good Jesus is. This is what it did to these men. But Jesus said, "See that no one knows about this." So you're thinking, what? You're the Messiah. You're doing these great things. You're saving these people. You're healing everyone. We should tell everyone about it. But Jesus says, no. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. So just a side note here, I do think it would be cool to make it into Scripture, right? Hopefully your name is somewhere in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. Maybe it says that Jeff was a faithful man, and he told 20 people about the Lord, and they all became believers. Or maybe it says that Emily was a faithful wife and a good mother and it glorified God. Right? That's the, if you were in the Bible, that's the account that you would want, right? And you definitely not want the account of you in Scripture to be that Jesus gave you a direct command, and then the next sentence that describes you starts with a but, which means that you just directly obeyed that command. So we can't overlook this. The first thing these guys did do was to disobey. The Bible doesn't say anything more about it, so why is it there? Is it a lesson on doing the wrong thing for the right reason? Shake your head no. Definitely not. Christ calls us to obedience, not disobedience. But this is here as part of a crescendo that we'll see throughout the book of Jesus' popularity. And you'll see this crescendo also of this opposition to Jesus from the religious authorities of the time. And this will eventually climax at the triumphal entry and the days following. But he does put these guys in a difficult situation, doesn't he? I mean, what were they supposed to do? Everyone knew these guys were blind, and now they were walking through the markets, showing up to the synagogue, looking people in the eye. What were they supposed to do when people ask, what happened? They can't lie about it. They can't very well tell them what happened either, according to Jesus. So humanly, this was seemingly impossible. I don't have an answer of how they should have handled it. But do you ever find yourself in this situation where obedience seems difficult, if not impossible? Everything in you and everything in the world says to handle something one way or to do something one way, and God in His wisdom says to do it another. Sometimes it seems irrational to obey God because the cost, the repercussions of obedience are just too great. Maybe it's social repercussions. Maybe it's financial repercussions. And you're not saying this out loud to God, but you're saying it in your heart, God, if I obey, there will be consequences. It will cost me. And God says, yeah, I know. That's what you signed up for, to give your life for my cause. But he says, it's okay. I will be with you. This is why we can trust when God says that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to Him. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God. We can't trust in that wisdom. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. So for these guys, what should they have done? I don't know. I'm sure they could have been clever and thought of something. But they should obey. They should obey. So why does he tell them not to say anything about it? The answer is that it wasn't time for him to be lifted up yet. The people of this land had been under occupation, foreign occupation, since the exile, whether it was the Babylonians or the Persians, or the Assyrians, or Greeks, and now Rome is ruling over them. They're tired of it. They don't want to pay taxes to Caesar anymore. They don't want to be under his rule. They want their land back. And Jesus knew what type of Messiah they wanted, one who would topple Roman rule and allow them to govern themselves. He knew that this news about him, if it spread at the rate it was spreading, that the people lift him up as their leader, as their king, and there would be a revolt, an insurrection, and that Rome would swiftly crush it. And Christ needed not to die now, in a battle, in a prison, but he had to make it to Calvary, to die on the cross. So this was not the appointed time. He still had groundwork to lay, a gospel to preach, disciples to train. Now the time to tell about him would come soon. It would be about a Messiah that comes to save you from your sin, not one that has come to save you from the here and now and from the governments that rule over you. And so we'll see that time will come. Now looking at our third point, spiritual blindness. Picking up in 32, as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out demons by the ruler of demons." It's interesting here that the synagogue official's daughter was healed on account of his faith, the hemorrhaging woman on account of her faith, and these two blind men on account of their faith. But this demon-possessed man, we don't know anything about his faith. Jesus still heals him. It doesn't even tell us if he had faith after the event, but that he just spoke. We don't even know what he said. So I think it's clear here that the healing itself is not necessarily the main point of this section, but it's the people's reaction to this healing. It says the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. And they were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been done in Israel." And they were ascribing honor to Jesus. And back then, honor was a commodity. There was only so much of it to be had. But in order to ascribe honor to one person, it had to be taken from another person. It's almost to the equivalent of kids who are trying to get the attention of their parents. So when there's only one kid in the house, that kid gets all the attention, right? And then when baby brother or sister come along, the attention is divided, and usually it's not evenly divided. And so what does little Daniel do? Well, he starts to get up in the morning and put his pajamas in the toilet, something he had never done, but it got our attention. He starts to express his artistic abilities on mom's new white chair with a pen, something he had never done, but it got our attention. He begins to make up this story about a cricket that lived in his tummy, I think, for our attention. And so they're in a battle. Daniel, little brother, in a battle, and to the victor goes the attention. So the crescendo of tension, is growing between Jesus and the religious authorities, and honor for them is on the line. Of course, Jesus isn't out to take honor. That's not his mission, but the fight keeps coming to him. And it all starts back in chapter 5, when news about him is spreading, and news goes all the way up to Galilee, north of the sea to Damascus, and all the way down to the Dead Sea. And from the west, the Mediterranean, all across the land east of the Jordan, news is spreading about him, and everyone is coming to see him. So he starts to preach to the people in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And the response of those people was amazement. They contrasted the way Jesus taught with the way the scribes taught. They said that Jesus was teaching with authority, as if he was the one who authored those words. And so in that moment, they lost honor to Jesus. And in chapter 9, Jesus confronts the scribes who had tried to take honor back by saying he blasphemes when he said that he could heal or that he could forgive sins. And he shows his authority to forgive sins. And the crowds, it says, they were awestruck, and they glorified God. So they lost honor again. And again, when they confront him about eating with tax collectors and sinners, his answer to them, just like every encounter, leaves them speechless, with nothing to say. This was like a sword fight, and they had no defense, they had no parry. Each miracle, each conversation was a thrust that hit its mark. And so they had to strike him down if they had any chance of keeping their positions of honor in the community. So they hurl this insult at him that should remove all honor. And so in one fell swoop, they get all of the honor back. And they say this about him: he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. They were saying that he was evil and that he deserves no honor. But I don't think the people were buying it. And I actually don't even think that those that were saying that believed it themselves. Because these guys, the scribes and the Pharisees, they are masters of the scriptures. They know the scriptures. They know the prophecies about the Messiah. They can see the connections between Jesus and the prophecies better than anyone. The thing is, they don't care about having a Messiah. Life as they knew it was pretty good. They were at the top of society. The Messiah can mess that all up for them. Plus, spiritually, they thought they needed no Messiah because they had the law. When it came to seeing things clearly about Jesus, these guys were crystal. They knew it. They knew who he was. They just didn't want him. And so now that I'm thinking about it, the Pharisees and myself, we do have a lot in common, minus the fancy education. But I knew who Jesus was. I've always known who he was. I have always believed. It was taught to me since I was a little kid. I always believed in Jesus. But I always believed in a set of facts. My belief was not faith. This was the same belief that the Pharisees had. The same belief that the demons do, but at least they had the sense to shudder and cower in fear. I think the thing we had most in common, though, is that we were both spiritually blind. We both thought we could attain some form of righteousness. We thought that we could attain some sort of relationship with the Father without submitting to the Son. So spiritually, we're walking around in the dark. They thought adherence to the law would get them there, and I thought living a moral life would get me there. Neither of us wanted to submit to Jesus as king and give up our lives for him. We wanted to attain heaven, but be kings of our own lives while we're here on earth. But neither of us could see that this was impossible. The reason this was impossible was because prior to being given the gift of faith, when God reaches down and takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, prior to that, we were spiritually dead. We were spiritually blind. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Little kids, that's General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Or God eats popcorn, I think. I don't think so. It says this. In verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Your trespasses and sins. This is describing your attempt to dethrone God and rule yourself. And so you were spiritually dead. And because of your spiritual deadness, you were also spiritually blind. And not just that, you were actually born this way. And any parent of a child can attest to that, right? So I didn't actually plan on talking about Mother's Day today from the pulpit because the text doesn't talk about it, but I'm thinking about mothers who raise these children who from birth are depraved, and it's a tireless work that they do as they guide and shepherd them and try to show them the love of their God. And so, mothers, thank you. Thank you for raising our children. Moms out there, thank you for putting up with our depravity and self-rule tendencies. So we're dead in our trespasses and sins and spiritually blind. Verse 2. The next reason for our blindness says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air, this is talking about Satan, the father of lies. And it says, you are walking according to his way, which is to lie and deceive. And so we deceive ourselves to follow our own man-made system of righteousness. This is our great transgression. And we have earned separation from God for it and death. So this is what we have done. But let your eyes fall down to verse 4 and look what God has done. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. So we were sinners in need of mercy, and God is rich in mercy and in compassion. That word, compassion and mercy, have the same meaning there. And because of that, he made us alive. He gave us sight. And now we can see and love and glorify our Savior. And finally, let your eyes go further down to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. So faith was the conduit through which salvation occurs. And it's never based on merit. It's based on God's mercy, his compassion, and it's a gift. So it wasn't time yet for these men to proclaim him, but that time has come. As followers of our compassionate King, pray this week, and I'll be praying this week, that our eyes would be opened to see the sick and the hurting around us, and to have compassion for them, not to stray away from them, but to go to them, to seek them, to let them know about the healing and the eternal life that's possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through it, you let us know who you are. And we thank you that you have given us spiritual sight to see who you are. We thank you that you are continuing to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would have compassion on those who we see who need you. And that just like your Son stepped down out of heaven to seek them, that we would put our lives on hold and go seek them and tell them of the good news of Christ. God, we love you. And to you be the glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.